Well, dear friends, it's great to be in the Acts 28 room with you. And tonight we begin a series where we address the question, is the Acts period a transition period and a time in which a progressive revelation was given, particularly to the Apostle Paul? To begin this series of lessons, it is essential for us to set the background to the book of Acts. If we go wrong in the book of Acts, says our brother Stuart Allen, we really go wrong in all of the New Testament, and never a truer word was spoken. So tonight, I'm going back to Luke. It was, of course, as you know, Luke who wrote the book of Acts, and there's this wonderful overlap, a wonderful overlap. And at the last chapter of the book of Acts, we get some of the groundwork, some of the setting of the book of Acts laid out very, very clearly for us. And I want to begin with the two on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas being one of them, and they were a little bit down in the mouth like, if you might say. They were a little bit dejected. Things hadn't quite turned out as they had thought they would. And we pick up the story from verse 18. The Lord had introduced himself, wrong, the Lord had joined them on their journey, and he had asked them why they were a bit down in the mouth, and they said, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have occurred there in these days? I guess the Lord withheld a smile about that one. And the Lord said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. Luke 24, 18 and 19. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to judgment of death and have crucified him. Verse 21 is absolutely essential. You know, when we talk about the Lord's crucifixion within the Christian community, certainly there will be an immediate focus on the fact of his death for sin and for sins. And friends, quite rightly so, we should be thus focused. However, much more was accomplished by our Saviour's death on the cross. And I want us tonight to remember that the plaque that was placed on that pole was the King of the Jews. And in verse 21 of Luke 24, Cleopas and his friend said this, but we had trusted that he was the one, note the capital, the one who was about to redeem me from my sins? No! About to redeem Israel. Do you see, the cross was efficacious in bringing about a deliverance nationally. So frequently we're capable of going back and seeing the cross in the Passover shed blood in Egypt. And the Passover shed blood in Egypt brought national, typical redemption for Israel. The Christian community so focuses on a fundamental truth that they're practically blinded to some of the national significance of the cross for the nation of Israel. So much so that some Christian teachers will tell us that all these poor disciples were so ignorant that they had misplaced their hope. By the way, you do know that the word trusted here is the word H-O-P-E-D. But we had hoped that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. What was their hope? What was the hope of Cleopas and his friend? That this Jesus of Nazareth was the national redeemer of Israel. The redeemer of all the nation. But alas, we have been so indoctrinated with replacement theology that all we can think of on the cross, when we think of the cross, is individual sins forgiven, sin dealt with, and the church. Well, let me tell you, friends, Israel is a called out company. Israel is a church. And Christ is the redeemer of that called out company and all who belong to it. So how did the Lord respond to these two brethren here? Oh, by the way, I just did want to focus on another point out of that verse. Serves me right for not checking my notes. Did you notice the third day? Now, I could focus on the third day about resurrection. But did you know that the third day isn't always about resurrection? That the third day also has other significant elements. Now remember, I'm spending quite a bit of time in Luke 24, but the fact of the matter is that Luke 24 is the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, overlapping the book of Acts, and this sets the stage for the book of Acts. So what do we have already in the stage or the setting of the book of Acts? We have redemption of the nation of Israel. Very important. And now third day is something very, very important. And I want to pause a little bit on this third day and show something wonderful as regarding the third day, i.e. that doesn't have to do with Christ's resurrection. I'm going back to the Old Testament. I do skip around a bit. No apologies. Exodus 19, and I bet you all know this is one of my favorite Old Testament passages, right? In Exodus day 13. Exodus 19, verse 11, rather. The third day. Notice the third day right here. And be ready for the third day. For the third day, that's twice it occurs in that verse. What's going to happen on the third day? Jehovah will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Oh, here's a third day which has nothing to do with Christ's resurrection, correct? It has to do with the Lord coming to Israel. What else is in Exodus 19 on the third day? Verse 19 of Exodus 19. Is that true? Should have checked that verse out, shouldn't I? It doesn't look like verse 19. Let's have verse 16. Here we go, just to show you that I don't write things down clearly on my notepad. And it happened on the third day in the morning that there were what? Thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain. And the voice of a trumpet was exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, I've got a third day here, which is about the nation of Israel and Christ, that's who Jehovah is, descending to Israel. And I see a voice, and I see a cloud, and I see a trumpet, and I hear a shout. Oh dear, that does sound like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, doesn't it? And what happened? And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Oh, there's a word, meet with God. I find that word meet in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. And Mount Sinai was smoking, all of it, because Jehovah came down upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. An earthquake. an earthquake. You can find and read about an earthquake in the book of Revelation, where the Lord is coming at the last trumpet. Isn't the Bible wonderfully consistent? But what I'm emphasizing is in the background of the book of Acts. The third day was certainly Christ's resurrection, and Cleopas and his friend, who had not been able to understand, they said, oh, and this is the third day. Oh yes, Christ was resurrected, but the third day also spoke of restoration for Israel, the Lord coming to that nation. Therefore, I'm suggesting to you very strongly that their hope of national redemption was not misplaced. The disciples did not make a mistake, as we shall see as we proceed through this series. The third day. I can't go into all the references of the third day, but do you know in Hosea, which is a wonderful prophecy, about the Lord regathering Israel. Great will be the day of Jezreel, when God gathers Israel. On the third day in Exodus 19, Israel was gathered, and the Lord descended third day. In Hosea chapter 6, the prophet cries, come, let us return to Jehovah, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will bring us to life. In the third day, he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. A third day, my dear friends, has to do with a glorious gathering and restoration for the nation of Israel. Can you see this point? Very significant in the background of the nation of Israel. I want to show you the third day in the book of Acts. Wouldn't that be appropriate, since we probably won't get to the book of Acts tonight? But I want to show you something in the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to show you the restoration of an individual Jew and how the third day worked. Now, I'm not going to go in to Paul's conversion. But the fact of the matter is, Saul was lifted up from the earth, his eyes were opened, but he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days not seeing and did not eat or drink. But what happened? After the third day, Ananias came in, hands were laid upon him, his sight was restored, and he was empowered for service. Isn't that interesting? On the third day, at the restoration of this individual Jew, power for service. Acts 28. In verse 7, there's a shipwreck. And in their quarters about that place were lanced at the chief of the island, whose name was Publius, welcoming us. He lodged us courteously. How long did he lodge them? What a coincidence. What a wonderful stroke of luck that it was 3 days. What happened? After 3 days, someone was sick. And someone was restored. But not just the one individual. Everyone on the island was healed after those 3 days. These are not coincidences. The Word of God doesn't contain such things. So now we have Cleopas. Back to Luke 24, the background of the book of Acts. We have Cleopas and his mate, Australian expression, his buddy, if you will. And they say very clearly that it's the third day. Now, we're going to find the Lord rebuking them. And he said this, O fools and slow of heart, look what he says to them, to believe all things the prophet spoke. all things the prophets, let's see if I can spell this correctly, spoke. In other words, they had hoped that Messiah was going to nationally redeem Israel. But what the Lord spoke about was the all things that the prophets had mentioned. And he asked them a question, a rhetorical one, of course. And he said to them, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things, inverted commas, first, and to enter his glory? What do you think the glory is in view here? What glory is in view? So we have suffering, followed by glory, and my question is, what glory? Oh, I didn't spell that correctly. Luke 24:26, you see. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things first and then to enter his glory? What glory? What glory? The glory is the glory that the prophets spoke about. Suffering, then glory of prophecy. So the book of Acts has to do with the redemption of Israel and the glory the prophets spoke about. Can everyone follow this so far? It's very, very important. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Things equals suffering and glory. I can't spell glory, can I? But there it is. Now, the glory that the prophets spoke about was national redemption. We've already seen the third day in Exodus 19 when the Lord descended to that nation, when the Lord gathered Israel on the third day, and when Israel met their God. What did our reading in Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 to 9 say? You turn back to me and I will gather you. Gather, just like he gathered them in Exodus 19. I will gather you and you will know me. I will put a new heart in you. I'll give you a heart to serve me and to obey me. But of course, Exodus 19 were events that followed the Passover lamb's sacrifice in Egypt. Do you see? Suffering first, then the glory of Israel gathered on the third day to meet their God. That's the redemption of Israel. We cannot take the typical redemption of Israel out of Egypt and sort of say, oh, well, God's got rid of Egypt and it's all about the church. Wrong. God has got rid of Israel and it's all about the church now. That is not true. There are universal, horizontal truths in that redemptive story. The fact remains that it's Israel's redemption that was in view. Suffering, then Israel meeting with their God. Israel taken into their inheritance. All of these Old Testament sufferings and glory pictures are here for us in Luke 24. That's what's in view, not the beginning of the church, which is his body, but the redemption of the church, which is Israel. Let's come down the chapter. coming down the chapter, the Lord reveals himself to the rest of the disciples. And this is what he says. In verse 36, he spoke to them. Jesus himself stood in their midst. And this is what he said. Peace to you. Now I could spend my time assuring everyone that because of his death, burial and resurrection, we as individuals have peace with God by faith in him. Well, what about the nation of Israel? What about this glory that's coming? Does that include peace? Just one prophet. Because, by the way, he did say to the disciples, as he had said to Cleopas and his friend, in Luke 24:44, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms about me." And he's just greeted them with peace. Here's a passage. Here is a scripture reference in the prophets about peace for the nation of Israel. I want you to follow with me in these few verses. "Rejoice with Jerusalem, Isaiah 66 verse 10, and be glad with her, all who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all who mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may milk out and be delighted with the fullness of her glory." Oh yes, Jerusalem, the capital of this great nation. "For so says Jehovah, behold, I will hold out peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a flowing stream. Then you will suck, you will be carried on her sides, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." That's a prophecy about peace for the nation of Israel. Not individual peace because of faith into Christ, but peace for a nation that was a reproach and scattered and will be gathered on the third day. Restored, says Hosea. Peace indeed. Coming back to Luke 24. Again, we are in familiar passages, but I'm trying to set the background of the book of Acts. If I don't set this background, if I don't show you, my dearly beloved friends, that the background to the book of Acts is the glory of prophecy, the glory of Moses, then you might be easily misled to think that the Acts period is a transition. What does tradition say? Oh, the Acts is the history of the early church. We're going to find that that is as far from the truth as can be possible. The Acts is not the history of the beginnings of the early church, which is his body. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so we can see in Isaiah 66, peace. And in verse 36, the Lord said to them, peace, in a context of all things that were spoken about him in the law of Moses and the prophets. Now I want to come down. Remember, we're looking at Luke 24 as a background to the book of Acts, the opening of the book of Acts. If we don't get the opening of Acts right, then naturally we're going to get the rest of the book wrong, aren't we? So we've had a look in verse 24, and it's very important. I'm just going to post it in for everybody again in the Pal Talk room. Luke 24:44, "And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms about me. These are the words I spoke while I was with you." No change. What he said to them now was the things that were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms. Therefore, what he said in his ministry were the things in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And do you know something, friends? You won't find anything in the law of Moses. We won't find anything in the prophets. And we won't find anything in the Psalms about the church which is his body. I'm just going to whip over to Ephesians and show you why. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles or nations, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, ward." Oh, Paul was given a dispensation. Paul was given a set of conditions for us Gentiles. And have a look at it. This grace, I'm going down the chapter quickly to verse 8 of Ephesians 3, is given to me to preach the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. Here is a gospel that has unsearchable riches in it, and you won't find that in the law, you won't find that in the prophets, and you won't find that in the Psalms, because it's unsearchable. Do you believe the word of God? Verse 9, "And to bring to light what is the fellowship of the mystery which from eternity has been hidden in God, the glory of the church which is his body of Ephesians and Colossians is not found in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." So what is the glory that the Lord is speaking about in Luke 24? It was the very hope that Cleopas and his friend had. National redemption of Israel. The church which is his body does not replace the church which is Israel. They are two separate called out companies. God has two distinct purposes for those two companies. There are two distinct spheres or places. One is the earth and the New Jerusalem, and we are destined for heavenly places where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Now are we beginning to see the opening of the book of Acts? Beginning to see? Clear? The Lord did not correct Cleopas and his friend. He said, "O fools, slow of heart to believe all that has been written." And Ephesians is about a calling that was never written about in the Old Testament. And if you're beginning to see these things, and you can see them, praise God for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and the word of truth, which is so powerful in showing us the things that are different in the word of truth. Back to Luke 24. Don't you love Luke 24? I want to show you something else. Something really exciting, and I hope you've fastened your seatbelts, and I hope I'm not speaking too quickly. One of my bad habits. Down to the bottom of the chapter, and the Lord says this to his beloved. 24:46, and he said to them, "So it is written, and so it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." I can't help noticing that in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it wonderful, the consistency? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, in the Acts period, said, "Oh, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." This is the very same word that Christ said in Luke 24. Christ had to suffer. It is written in Luke 24:46. It's according to the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Don't think that's a progression, do you? 1 Corinthians 15:4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, or as the Lord said in Luke 24, as it is written. But I anticipate future lessons, and I better go back to Luke 24 and show you some exciting stuff before we run out of time. Now, in Luke 24, at the bottom of the chapter, he said in 46, I'm going to put 46 and 47 together. I'll show you something. And he said to them, so it is written, and so it behoves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now remember, he's just told the disciples that these are the things I said while I was yet with you. I'm going to go back to Matthew 24 and show you something. You know, in Matthew 24, the disciples asked the Lord a question, and it's getting to the late stages of the Lord's ministry. Matthew 24, right? As is Luke 24, both late in the Gospels, okay? And the disciples asked the Lord a question. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, by the way, isn't it interesting that the Mount of Olives was the place from which he ascended into heaven? And of course, we know, according to the prophet, that that's where his feet will touch. Remember Exodus 19? The Lord descended in a cloud with a voice and a shout and angels and a trumpet. On the third day, Israel was gathered and he descended to a mountain. And Israel met their God. And here we have him on a Mount of Olives, the very place where he's going to come back. And look at the question. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, i.e. not one stone upon another, of the previous verse, and what shall be the sign of your parousia, or coming, and the end of the age? This is a question. By the way, the end of the world doesn't mean that the globe's going to blow up and trains are going to fall off bridges and, you know, it's all going to be a mass destruction. Certainly there are going to be a lot of woes, aren't there, in the book of Revelation, but the end of the age. Now this, by the way, for those who want to do a little deeper study, the end of the age is linked through particular words used here, is linked to the Feast of Tabernacles. The end of the age, or the ingathering, is called the ingathering. The harvest ingathering, which of course, as we've read in Deuteronomy 30, relates to the gathering of Israel and the provision. Remember in Deuteronomy 30, when he gathered them, all would be provided? That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. But again, just something for you to consider and to research. Now the Lord said, take heed no man deceive you. Well, let me assure you, there's plenty of deception out amongst the Christian community right now because many fail to rightly divide. So we've got people saying, well, the end of the world's going to be in 2012 because the Mayans said so. What would the Mayans know? Who told them? You think God reveals something to the Mayans down here in Mexico? Come on. We Christians certainly don't take any credibility out of that statement. 2012 is impossible, so don't be duped by that popular present-day theory zealously proclaimed by many zealously confused and ignorant Christians who refuse to believe what God has said. Anyway, where did I want to go in Matthew 24? If I get too sidetracked, I won't be able to connect the dots. He's telling the disciples that in the process of the end of the age, that many, then they will deliver you up to be afflicted and will kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. In verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. What did we find in Luke 24? What did he say in Luke 24? Preach repentance and remission of sins among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, some might object that repentance and remission of sins is not the gospel of the kingdom. Well, let me tell you, friends, that the glory anticipated in Luke 24 is the glory of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. When you see repentance and remission of sins, please don't automatically assume that we're talking about the beginning of the church, which is his body. Repentance, turning back to the Lord, was the cry of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, wasn't it? And forgiveness of sins was proclaimed in type, in animal sacrifice. We read Hebrews 9 for a fuller exposition of that, which we can't do at the moment. You see, whenever we see forgiveness of sins, we have been so indoctrinated that we automatically think that that proclamation means the start of the church. What about Israel repenting? What about Israel's forgiveness of sins? What about Israel turning back to God for national restoration? It's all in the prophets. And remember, that's what Luke 24 is about. Isn't it interesting in Luke 24 that the Lord told them to proclaim repentance and remission of sins among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem? And in Matthew 24, in a very context of the end of the ages, we have the Lord saying this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world. I think there's a link. So proclaiming a gospel in all the world should not automatically be assumed to mean the beginning of something. It's in a context of the glory that's coming that was spoken about in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The very redemption of Israel that Cleopas and his friend had hoped was in the one who had just been crucified. But their hope wasn't misplaced. Their hope was right. And Christ confirmed it and gave them this commission. But in verse 48 and 49 of Luke 24, he said this, "And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father on you. But you sit in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." And I want to stop tonight with this verse. I want you to notice that glory of the Old Testament is in view in Luke 24. Glory of the Old Testament. That Christ's suffering on the cross did not mean that the glory the Acts period spoke about was the glory of the church, which is his body. The glory of the Acts period, as established in Luke 24, is the glory of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And we've already seen in Ephesians 3 that our glory can't be found in those places. Now, notice promise of my Father. Now, I'm going to show you some passages about the promise of the Father. You know that the promise of the Father is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because he said this in verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father on you. But you sit in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." You know, there might be two things in that verse, and I want you to maybe consider that. So let's have a look at the promise of the Father. I'm going to have to be brief here, but I'm going to show the promise of the Father in a wonderful passage, Isaiah 32, verse 1. "Behold, Christ, as the head of the church, which is his body, shall reign in the above heavens." Do you think that's what Isaiah 32 verse 1 says? No. Isaiah 32 is not about Christ as the head of the church, which is his body. Isaiah 32 is about a king reigning. Isaiah 32 is about a man being a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the tempest, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. and the eyes of those who shall see shall not be dim, and the ears of those who hear shall listen. Ooh, what a wonderful prophecy when this king reigns in righteousness. Who was crucified on that cross, by the way? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, I'm going to come down the chapter and show you that there is devastation on Israel because of their wickedness, because the palace shall be deserted, Isaiah 32:14. The multitude of the city shall be forsaken. Instead, the mound and the tower shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. The Lord said, I shall pour upon you the promise of the Father. And the Spirit is the promise of the Father. And what happens when the Spirit is poured out? Do you think, in verse 15 of Isaiah 32, that the wilderness becomes a fruitful field means heavenly places? Of course it doesn't. Verse 1, a king shall reign in righteousness on the earth. And the fruitful field is thought to be a forest, Isaiah 32:15, when the Spirit is poured out. All the Holy Spirit coming was promised by the Father, or Christ's Father, in a context of Israel's restoration. Oh, the hope that Cleopas had, redemption of the nation, was perfect and right and true. But suffering had to come first. Verse 16 of Isaiah 32:16, when a king reigns in righteousness, verse 1, verse 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Isn't this wonderful? And the work of righteousness shall be... Oh, here's a good word for the person that's been listening. What did the Lord say in Luke 24? Peace I give with you. Look at verse 17 of Isaiah 32. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the service of righteousness shall be quietness and hope forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable home and in secure dwellings and quiet resting places. Who is my people? Don't put yourself in here. Don't let's do replacement theology. We have no right to do it. The prophet isn't talking about the church, which is his body. The prophet is talking about Israel. When the Spirit is poured upon them, the promise of the Father is in a context of restoration. Dear friends, you need to note this prophecy about restoration. Because in Acts 1:6, the disciples are going to ask a question, aren't they? Isn't it wonderful? Now, where's another passage about the Spirit falling upon them? Now we know who the them are. Christ is talking to Jews in Luke 24. There are no Gentiles present. Look at this one. Isaiah 44, verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. I don't think this is the church which is his body, right? Well, don't substitute it. Don't jump in here with hobnail boots and say, this is God talking about me. So says Jehovah who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit. Here it is, the promise of God, Christ's Father. I will pour my Spirit on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring. How did Moses write in Deuteronomy 30, that they would have a heart to serve God? How did Moses write that? Because he was inspired to write it. The words are inspired because Israel will have a heart to obey God. Why will they have it? Because the Spirit, yes, circumcision of the heart by the Spirit but I think I should keep reading in Isaiah 44. And they will spring up as grass among the grass, and willows by the watercourses. Do you see that the pouring of the Holy Spirit does not mean the beginning of the church, which is his body? The promise of the Father is for Israel and a context of Israel's restoration. This is the beginning of the book of Acts. Unless we get this right, then we will be duped to think that the Acts period is the start of the church. We will be duped to think that the Acts is a transition period and a progressive revelation. Come down to verse 22 and 24 of Isaiah 44. What is Luke 24 about? Christ's sufferings. What did they have to preach? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Oh, look at the prophet, Isaiah 44. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have what? Redeemed you. This redemption has nothing to do with you and me. We see the word redemption, we see the word sins forgiven, and we think the church. We think us. We think me. We're so me-focused, we don't let God speak through the prophets that having sins blotted out and being redeemed speaks to Israel. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So what did Moses say in Deuteronomy 30? When you're scattered among the nations, repent. Or he didn't say that, but turn back to God, which requires repentance. And he will turn your captivity. Sins forgiven. Repentance. That gospel in Luke 24 does not mean the church is about to begin. Sing, O heavens, for Jehovah has done it. Shout, lower parts of the earth. Break into singing. O mountains, O forest, and every tree. Isaiah 44:23. For Jehovah has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Back to Luke 24. Back to Luke 24, friends, because this is so important. I want you tonight at the conclusion of this lesson to know something. When the Lord said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father on you," he was assuring them that the restoration of Israel, the redemption of the nation of Israel, was in view. Why? Because the promise of Christ's Father, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is in prophecy, in context which speak of forgiveness of sins and redemption for Israel, the restoration thereof and the regathering thereof. Any Christian who thinks blindly that the pouring out of the Spirit means the birthday of the church hasn't read one jot of prophecy, and they're twisting it and spiritualizing it and blowing Israel out of the Bible and putting themselves in where God never put them. And that isn't right division. That's Bible abuse. And is it any wonder the Christian church is blown apart with more denominations than are hairs on my head? Here's the verse one more time. The promise of my Father does not mean the beginning of the church, which is his body. The promise of Christ's Father, the power from on high, had to do with the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of Israel, their regathering and blessing. And in Luke 24, we have Cleopas and his friend so downhearted. No idea what was going on. And Christ assured them that before the redemption of the nation, sins had to be dealt with. Israel are as much a descendant of Adam with a sin problem as you and me. And now he says, well, my friends, peace I give with you. Peace for this nation of Israel. Regathered the third day, a restoration of the nation. And I'm going to send that promise of the Father, which is in a context of Israel's regathering and redemption. This is the beginning of the book of Acts. And if we demonstrate in this series that this theme is retained all the way through, then we will demonstrate that it is a fantasy to suggest that the book of Acts is a transition period and a progressive revelation. But we have that to see. I thank you for your patience. We'll pick this up again on Thursday evening. All praise to our Heavenly Father for his word, which brings light and truth to the praise of the glory of his grace, not only for the church, which is his body, but for the promises that he made to Israel, who will in his good time be that great and mighty nation. May this lesson have been a blessing to you in the Pal Talk room and those listening. Thank you, Father, for your being and your ways, and for the love which you have for the nation of Israel, and for the promise of the Father, which for them means a great and glorious regathering and restoration. Help us to see these different things, Father. Give us light through your word, so that we don't cast off scriptures and throw them away, but we leave them with those to whom they belong, and we rejoice in those scriptures which belong to us. Thus we bless you, thus we praise you, and bring these requests through Christ our Lord. Amen.